So we left off last time, end of chapter 15. Paul was explaining his plans to get to Rome and then eventually to get even onward to Spain and to some farther parts of the world where he said Christ has not been named. And then in chapter 16, he has the closing greetings. So this is kind of his closing statements. And he has a list of people now that he is greeting. I mentioned this last time. Don't be too quick to pass over this. You know, take your time and think about each one of these individuals was a real person. And Paul, with these examples, also identifies their gifts and their contributions and their skills. So we, too, can be very thankful in our own midst. Let's have a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we give thanks to you for our fellowship in the gospel, for preserving unity among us. We greet one another in peace and love and pray that you would preserve this peace as we study your word and learn and grow. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read through verses 1 through 16, and we'll be looking at the personal relationships that Paul had in the gospel. 1 through 16. Can I have a reader? Philip?
Chapter 16.
16, verses 1 through 16. Thank you. Phoebe,
our sister who is a servant of the church in
Cenchrea,
that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Assist her in whatever business she has need of you. And indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow co-workers, my fellow workers in Christ. To risk their own necks in my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Stephanus.
Oh, yeah, you really got a good
one. Of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles.
Here, maybe I should take over, because this is really mean of me to make you read all these names. You're doing well, but I'm the one that's getting paid here, so I should have to suffer through this, right? All right, I'll take over, verse 8. And I'm not going to do much better. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stoicus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trephania and Trifosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All right, so we've got these lists. Thank you. No problem. We've got these lists of fellow workers with the Lord, and just looking at Phoebe first. So this woman, Phoebe, is likely the one delivering the letter. When he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, she's probably the one that's bringing the letter to them, and they're to welcome her in the Lord. And listen to the ways he describes her. He calls her a sister. He also calls her a patron, which basically means someone who contributes financially to support Paul's ministry. He calls her a servant, which in Greek is deaconess, servant. She's called a deaconess. And a helper. So contrary to whatever you might hear about the early church and Christianity being, you know, a patriarchal dominated world where the men just tell the women to be quiet, you have examples throughout Scripture of women who are doing a lot of work for the church and for the Lord. And here's one of those examples where Paul is, in fact, she's the first one he mentions, this woman who has been doing these things as a servant, a sister, a patron, a helper. They're to receive her. And then he goes on to request greetings. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the book of Acts. They're the ones that came from Rome, and they actually had to leave Rome for a while because of persecution. And then they met Paul over in, I think it was Corinth, and or maybe it was Ephesus. And there Paul built a relationship with them. They also trained Apollos, who was a preacher and teacher and pastor. And they were involved in that. So they were very involved. You can see them coming up a lot in the book of Acts. So they're called, what's the note given about them? They are the fellow workers who also risk their necks. My translation says they risk their necks. So they really put themselves on the line. Okay? Then he says to greet the whole assembly of the Gentiles. So he's saying not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. All of them are to be greeted. And notice it says churches, plural. Okay, so probably the churches, there are many gatherings, okay, in people's homes. Rome is a huge city at this time. And there's probably different locations throughout Rome where people are meeting. Now, that could be good, it could be bad. It could be bad in the sense that they're segregating things, like Jews at this house and Gentiles at this house, and Paul wants to bring them together. But mostly it's the nature of how the church was growing at that time. They couldn't go to the synagogue anymore because the Jews were throwing the Christians out. Then it continues to mention these different names. And I'm just going to leave it to you to go through that text if you want to fill in. And notice all the things that are mentioned. I'll just mention them really quick. There's one who's called hardworking, another who is called a brother, a prisoner, beloved, fellow worker, friend. One who, Apelles, says that he was tested and approved. He went through some kind of testing of his faith and they found him approved. There are a listing of these women who work hard. There's a huge group that's mentioned together. So you notice, as you kind of step back and look at all of this, the Roman church was very diverse and yet also very united. So they're very diverse in that you have men, women, Jews, Gentiles. In some of the churches, there were even slaves and freedmen worshiping together. So they're very diverse, and yet they're also very united. And that's emphasized at the very end of the text, where he says, greet them in the Lord. Okay, let's look at the last verse now. Philip, can you read verse 16 one more time?
Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you.
Now, this came up a few Bible classes ago. Okay? Greet one another with a holy kiss. When's the last time you've greeted your brothers with a holy kiss on Sunday morning? Been a while? A holy fist bump?
Yeah.
Right, so think of some ways that we acknowledge our fellowship on Sunday morning. It's usually a handshake, a fist bump, maybe a hug. Yep. Now, in the church at this time, they actually exchanged a kiss. And it was a kiss on the cheek. And even it wasn't totally strange to even see men kissing on the lips. In those days, it wasn't looked at as a sexual thing. It was looked at as friendship. Now, today we've become, you know, hypersensitive to any kind of physical contact.
Still common in Europe to greet with a kiss.
Yeah? Well, you've traveled. Have you been kissed?
In Saudi Arabia, the men would hold hands walking down the street.
Right. India was the same thing. Yep.
And if you didn't hold their hand when they wanted to hold yours, they were friends.
Yeah, it was looked at as an insult then. Like, you didn't accept their friendship, right? So, what the holy kiss later came to be known as was the kiss of peace. And what would happen in a worship service was that before Holy Communion, there was an exchange of this kiss of peace. And it was to acknowledge that we're going to share the Lord's Supper together, and we are together in fellowship. So it was, in fact, at times almost like a secret handshake that meant you were both bound together in the Lord. You're united in the Lord. You're one family. Some churches still do it. Now, they don't do the kiss. But a couple weeks ago, I think it was Mr. Wales back there mentioned this. What did you see in that church you visited? You mentioned this a couple weeks ago.
Just in the middle, the early part of the service where we'd have our liturgy, they stopped at a break, took your left, right, forward, behind, greeted each other, usually with a handshake.
Okay. So some churches still do this. They do a greeting of peace. I don't know what they call it, something peace. And they might even say peace to you or welcome. And they will literally stop the service, and people will turn around, turn to their neighbor, and greet one another. I've been in a church where that happened, actually. It was an ELCA church that I was visiting, and they did that, and this lady turned around and looked at me, and I was like, whoa, what's going on here? I was a little bit terrified because I just wasn't used to that, and then I just realized, oh, they do this every week. They say hi. Comment?
Yes. When I was in Minnesota 25 years ago, in the highly ecumenical area, Lutherans, Catholics, Baptists, and I went to a Catholic funeral in the Catholic Church, and there was an ELCA pastor on one side and a Methodist pastor on the other side of me, sitting in the back. I didn't want to be conspicuous, because the Catholic fellow was dying, a friend of mine. I was there out of respect for him. And when that happened, in the middle of service, I knew right away, this isn't just a friend thing. When they get up and say, you know, greet one another, they don't say it with a kiss. But in the same vein as what was done here, that's what they do in this ecumenical atmosphere that we're in. And it's basically a statement of, well, we're all going to the same place. We all believe in the Savior.
It's a fellowship thing. And so I think we have to have our eyes open to that. It's not, they're not in fellowship, the Lutherans and Catholics and Methodists, doctrinally, as they should be, but they pretend to be. It's different than it was in the early church.
So,
Mr. Lemack?
I don't know about the kiss and the hug, but the wave, the hand salute, handshaking, all had the same basis. You were showing whoever you were meeting that you were not armed, because that was your weapon hand.
Okay. I hadn't thought of it that way.
And so, no.
Yeah, so even a handshake, right? So I don't have a gun or a knife or whatever to show you my hands, right? Two hands. So is there a proper way for us to do it? Well, we should recognize when you come to Holy Communion, we're really sharing that greeting. We're sharing that unity and fellowship. And we don't give that same greeting to everyone, but acknowledge one another. Acknowledge on the positive side, right? Acknowledge what you share, what you have together. There are some little old ladies that I like to give a hug on the way out of church, and I think, you know, that's appropriate to really acknowledge what we have together. I've come to start hugging Christians more the older I get, so that's okay, right? Some of you would say, please don't. Let's move on to 16 and chapter 16, verse 17 now. And we'll take a look at these verses. I'd like to read verses 17 through 20, warnings to avoid divisions. JD? Thank you.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
So you have something set in contrast here. We've had the greetings, and we've had the holy kiss. We've had the acknowledgement that we are one in Christ in the Lord, and we're united. And now in contrast to that, remember you have to keep it in context, is avoidance. Okay? Verse 17 is in contrast to the greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss, but I appeal to you to also avoid giving that same greeting to these people. The first word in the text here is a Greek word that becomes kind of important. Scopine. And my Bible translates it, ESV translates it, watch out for. Any other translations? What did yours say?
Note.
Okay. Any other translations?
Be ground.
What translation is that? Okay. Now, the word scopine gives us the English word scope. So you could think of, this is a really bad drawing. But you know what it is, right? Looking out a scope.
Oh,
telescope. Thank you. He's got me. You understand my art. You're watching. You're keeping your eye on something. Okay. You're looking through the scope because you're trying to look at something specific, or you're watching out for something. That's the first main verb there is to watch out for, take note of, keep your eye on. Look at Philippians chapter 3 to help you understand the word.
That's opine, the word?
Opine? Sounds like a word. Is that in your Bible?
No, it means to talk of it. Anyway.
I think that's a different word.
Yeah, okay.
Philippians 3, verse 17. Somebody got it there?
Yeah.
What?
Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ.
Okay, let's stop there. The word to focus on, verse 17, is, in my Bible, is keep your eye on. It might be take note of. If you want to make a note in your Bible, it's the word scopine. Now, who are they to keep their eyes focused on in this verse? Well, actually, it's in contrast to the enemies. Brothers, join in what? Imitating me, the Apostle Paul, and keep your eyes on those who what? Walk according to the example you have in us. Okay, so this is the good example, right? This is the positive side of the verb scopine. You're keeping your eyes on a faithful example. A Christian leader, a faithful Christian. You're keeping your eyes in order to follow them, right? In order to join in imitating them. Now, in back to Romans 16, 17, who are we to be keeping our eyes on in this passage? Okay. All right. Visions and offenses. Contrary to what? Okay. Let's just say the word or the teachings of Jesus. Okay, what you've been taught from us, the apostles, and from Jesus Christ. You're to watch out for, keep your eye on, take note of them in order to do what? So Philippians 3 said, in order to follow the good example, what is the purpose or goal of watching out for this group? To avoid. Okay, so three main things mentioned here. Watch out for those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the Word of God, and avoid them. Or my Bible just says, semicolon, avoid them. Now, at the title of the sections, I said, warnings to avoid divisions. Okay, this is avoiding as in separating from those who are causing the division. So if you're avoiding the ones causing the division, what are you trying to preserve?
Unity.
Unity. And sometimes it gets mixed up because we think if we separate, let's say leave a church body, or if a church body splits over doctrine, that the ones who leave are causing a division. Now that's kind of what it's often perceived as, the ones who leave the church body are causing the division. But in this passage, if the division is being caused already by the people in the midst of the church body, those who are separating are actually preserving the unity. So you're moving away from what's causing the problems, and you're preserving the unity. That's why this passage, which is kind of one of the basis for why the CLC exists historically, now we exist to preach the gospel, but historically comes out of an understanding of this passage. It's been called the immune system, right? Spiritual immune system, in order to fight off diseases. And when you see that disease, if you can't root it out, you separate from it. And then, why do we avoid? Why do we avoid?
Maintain purity of the word.
Okay, purity of the word. This is true. If you look at the text, what's the reason Paul gives? So there's a couple things mentioned. You got to look at verse 18. Anytime you have four means
because.
Say, because such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But what do they serve?
Their belly.
Their belly, right? And I'm going to speak as a pastor, right? From experience, you do not need to be motivated even by really nefarious evil motivations in order to be tempted to serve your belly. Because pastors are always tempted to serve their belly. And serving your belly means anything you're doing in the ministry in order to just please yourself. Which that would include just being in the ministry for a paycheck. Now, of course, I just said that a little while ago, right? But you guys laugh because you know I'm not up here for a paycheck. You know, I'm not in this for the money. And but there's always that temptation, right, to just think about making sure you get paid. And in order to get paid, a pastor needs to do what? Make sure there are members coming in the door. And in order to get a bigger paycheck, he needs to do what? Make sure there are more members coming in their door. And if the members are going out the door, what is his belly going to worry about? Am I still going to get fed? Okay. So that temptation to feed your belly, it doesn't just mean, okay, everyone who causes a division or offense is just outright an awful, mean, evil person. They're tempted by the same thing that every one of us is tempted in every church body where there is a ministry, is the pastor is the one who is delivering the word. And sometimes that word is not appealing to everyone. And sometimes you lose members for saying the right thing. And sometimes it's tempting to try to preserve the numbers at the cost of what really matters. Okay? That's what serving your belly has to do with. And in order to preserve the outward growth, in order to preserve and keep you coming, what do? They offer smooth talk and flattering speech. Have you ever heard a person talk with smooth words and flattering speech?
Turn on the TV and listen to one of those.
Yep. What particular occupations really appeal to those who have smooth words and flattering speech?
Car
salesmen. Politicians. Yep.
Lawyers.
Insurance. Lawyers.
Well, Don here got paid to do that.
I said tempting. Isn't that not? We're not calling anybody out here. There are we need more faithful Christians in these jobs because of this reason, just like in the pastorate. Okay, a pastor is also one of those positions where you have that ability to really use words in a deceiving way. And we need more faithful salesmen, we need more faithful politicians, we need more faithful pastors because of this. And the ones who they deceive, who are the ones that they deceive?
The simple.
The simple, that's what, any other translations?
Innocent.
The innocent. What was that? Unsuspecting, that's good. Unsuspecting. What does unsuspecting make you think? What's happening? Who are the, someone who's unsuspecting? They're very trusting, okay? I mean, this is the pastor, right? This is God talking to me. You know, I have to trust, you know, whatever you say, pastor. But here it's advising all of us together to be on the guard against that.
So that's a good word or a bad word?
Well, it's not necessarily that word, but more the people who are taking advantage of those who are naive or trusting, new Christians, simple-minded. I mean, I'm not trying to point any fingers here, but it's those who accept what the pastor says, and they say, well, my pastor said it, so, you know, I trust him. But here it's saying, you got to watch out because not everyone can be trusted.
That sounds like Erasmus's talk on the free will that Luther called cow dung in a silver chalice.
So, I'd like to just take maybe the rest of the time here to talk a little bit about the difference on this particular passage between the CLC and the Wisconsin Synod and the ELS, okay, without getting too lost in it, because it obviously it would take more than 15 minutes to really unpack. But I'm just going to give you my summary on how I see the difference between us and the Wisconsin Synod Lutherans and the ELS Lutherans. And I'm going to go to a paper here I got ready. This was written by Professor Cliff Keeney in 1989. And in 1989, the CLC and the Wisconsin Synod, the ELS, were preparing a joint statement. Does that sound familiar to anyone? They were preparing a joint statement on this doctrine. Are we agreed? And looking back to the founding of our church body, you know that this was the passage we disagreed with them on, and the interpretation of it. So this was Professor Cliff Keeney reflecting on those meetings and saying, okay, here's how I see the difference. And he puts it into these words.
Which church did he belong to?
This is our professor from the ILC. This is our Greek and New Testament professor from ILC, our seminary. And so he puts it into these words, and of course, you can read the whole thing for yourself. I'll make you a copy if anybody wants one. But he says, Scopine, that's the word we're talking about right there, seems to be viewed by the Wells ELS as an observing process of longer or shorter duration, during which one is dealing with an errorist, a process whose progress and termination, so how long do you continue, how long before you end, will depend on individual circumstances, a process that has in view both the welfare of the observer and the welfare of the observed. In other words, how this is going to affect the one watching out and how it's going to affect the one being watched, a process that normally involves a course of admonition, a process that continues until there is either a correction of the situation or a determination of persistence in error or of manifest impenitence, that means unrepentant. Now, this is him saying, this is how I understand the Wells and ELS teaching. So based on the meetings, based on what he takes out of it, he says, I understand the Wells and ELS as saying this. Now he also says, There were no objections to this description of their position, although we realize it may have been difficult for them to evaluate the above statement only after one hearing. So he says, okay, I showed this to them. They didn't object, but they only didn't have a lot of time to look at it. But basically what it's saying is this. Okay. This would be the Wells and ELS. That's the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, and the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, which used to be Norwegian Lutherans. Skopine, in this understanding, means to admonish. In order to determine if so what it's saying is if there is a causing of divisions or offenses by something contrary to the Word of God, you are to admonish them until you determine whether they are false brethren or whether they are weak brethren. If they are a... What's the difference then between a weak brethren and a false brethren?
Someone that's weak may not understand the word.
Okay.
Whereas false one is just denying something.
Well, false means to be something that's fake, right? And weak means something that's you practice it until something comes along that makes you want to change your opinion. Your opinion is easily swayed.
Okay. So weak could mean, okay, the person is not deliberately making a deliberate effort to promote something that's a false doctrine. Okay, they've spoken something inadvertently, or they've taught something they didn't realize, and then once you come to them and you correct them, the weak brother will say, oh, I see what you're saying, I agree. I won't teach that anymore. On the other hand, a false brother, the Wisconsin Synod would say, is someone who is deliberately doing this. And they do not accept correction.
Man, I don't know if you have an answer to this, but how, if that's how they view that word in this verse, how can they say that when the same word is used in that Philippians passage? It doesn't seem to match.
I don't know.
Yeah.
And at the end of this paper, Prof. Cliff Keeney says, we are frustrated that they refuse to look at the object of Skopine. What's the object of Skopine? It's this right here. Object as in terms of grammar. So you watch out for those causing divisions and offenses. So the CLC would say that watching out for means identify those who are causing divisions or offenses, which is different than this. This allows for an ongoing effort until you conclude it's not going to do any more good. So causing divisions and offenses for Wells and ELS could be it could be weak or false, brethren, depending on their motivation. Now, what happens when we try to deal with motivation? What's the danger in trying to deal with motivation when something's causing harm to a church body?
It's subjective.
Into a person's heart.
It's very subjective. You can't look into somebody's heart. And how long could that process take?
Long time.
Indefinite.
Okay. So we view causing in divisions and offenses as anyone causing a division and causing, keep on causing a division and offenses. And we don't see in this passage all of this subjective stuff trying to decide what's motivating them. You just have to acknowledge this is what's happening. Okay, and finally, avoid. In the Wells language means separate. When you realize that admonition... is doing no more good. So you keep on working with the person until you determine admonition does no more good, and then you label them a false teacher. Avoid, as the CLC teaches, just means separate from those causing divisions and offenses. Let me use an illustration here to try to bring this home. If scopine means to scope, and you imagine somebody on a rescue mission, and they're going into enemy territory, and they're bringing out captives, hostages, okay? And they're working in the middle of the night, it's dark out, maybe they've got night goggles on, and as they're making their way out of enemy territory, they're scoping, they're watching out. Now, what are they watching out for?
Danger.
So maybe the enemy's set landmines. Or tripwires. Or is on patrol, and you're watching out. Now, if you see those things, those danger signs, enemy on patrol, a tripwire, what do you do? You avoid it. And what that means is you don't wait to try to determine if that's really an enemy or not, if that tripwire is really live or not, if that landmine was just left there by mistake or not. You just avoid it. Now, there are no illustrations that really do this justice. But the point is that I think the most important thing is when we're talking about this doctrine, we're talking about church bodies. We're talking about groups of people. Now, if I'm talking to you one-on-one and there's something you've done that's offended Christ or offended me or offended the church, what are we supposed to do? Matthew 18. We go to the person, we work with the individual. Now, what's different about that than a group?
Determine the motivation of a group.
You can't talk to a group with conversation and know that they all are going to have one voice. Because there's so many individuals in the group that could say different things. It's my belief that the reason the Holy Spirit put this passage in here was to teach us how to deal with groups. Because we can't do Matthew 18. We can't go one-on-one with the president of the Wisconsin Synod and take his word and say it's going to apply to every pastor in the Wisconsin Synod. We don't know that. There's too many. And so when you're dealing with huge organizations, especially here where you've got, hundreds of thousands of people, the point is if there is something causing a division in our midst, don't waste time trying to determine the motivations and which individuals are on which side. Avoid them, meaning separate, with the goal that you're going to come back together. Because the clearest thing you can do in that situation for the other group is to separate from them and say, hey, we're going to separate until we get this resolved. That's the clearest voice you could give at that point to show them this is serious and we got to get this resolved so we can come back together and have fellowship. And that's the goal. As well as showing them, if they're not separating, there are some people teaching some things that are destructive and dangerous, and that needs to be dealt with. Now, I could go into a whole nother long thing about trust and where I think, why I think, you know, 50-some years later, where we're at with the Wisconsin Synod is really more about trust than anything else, but I don't have time for all that. So this is on the doctrine. Pastor Fossum, you have negative 2 minutes.
That's all I need. Well done. Well done. I will add that, those who cause, those are the Greek is who are causing. That's real important because the false teacher is continually causing. But the weak brother, as you said, he makes an inadvertent statement. Now, back in the very meetings that Professor Keating was talking about, there was one of the Wells professors said in those meetings that a weak brother who speaks inadvertently, who speaks error, also causes divisions, which shows you that they're not on the same page as Paul or us.
Yes, I agree. So, as you know, 20 years after this paper was written, we're discussing the same things. We've got the joint statement back in front of us. It's going to be at our convention this summer. And the question is, does the joint statement resolve these historic differences? And if they are not teaching this anymore, which is what they are saying, is we don't teach this anymore, then what is it going to take for them, and I get back to trust, to prove that really is true? What's it going to take? And that's what we're kind of wrestling with. You know, our October pastoral delegates could tell you, we talked about it there too. And we'll be sending delegates to the convention, so we'll have a chance if you have any more questions. I've got a number of materials up here. If anybody does want to really get into more of the history, you can come up. I'll make a copy of any of these things, and you can read it on your own. That's all I'm planning for today. That does bring us to the end of Romans. Next Sunday, Pastor Koenig is going to be presenting a Bible class, and I'll be back. I will be here next Sunday. I'm just taking a little bit of an ease before Advent, and then we're going to be going into, in 2 weeks, we're going to be starting a topic on prayer. So get the word out. We're going to be studying prayer for 4 weeks in December. I think it's going to be a great study. I'm really excited about it. So looking forward to that, not just that Romans took us a long time. But I hope you did get a lot out of this study in Romans. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Apostle Paul to preach the name of Christ and to teach the gospel to all the nations. We thank you for bringing that word of God to the Romans in such a complete and thorough presentation of the glory of Christ. We thank you for leading us through this study and pray that what we have learned would not leave us, but would take root, continue to grow in us. We ask this blessing of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.